And his point is that Jesus came bringing salvation to a world full of darkness and death. Before mankind fell into sin, the world was full of the light of God and it was full of the life of God. But with sin came darkness and death. And from the very beginning of this gospel, we have been pointed to Jesus Christ as the one who makes all things new. Jesus, the original creator, the one who made all things, comes as the recreating Savior of the world. And we have seen how that has been expressed. He made new wine. He is the new temple. He brings new birth. He alone can bring the new and living water of salvation. And now as we come to this second sign in John's Gospel, we are shown in a powerful way that Jesus alone brings new life. Remember what John tells us in his conclusion to the Gospel, in his statement of purpose. He says in verses 30 to 31 of chapter 20 that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Jesus did many other signs in addition to the ones that are recorded in this gospel. What we are given is a small sample of Jesus' miracles. The Holy Spirit has selected seven signs that communicate to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are intended to bring unbelievers to faith in Jesus, while at the same time, they are designed to strengthen the faith of those who are already believers. And by calling these miracles signs, we've noted in the past how John had the choice of three other words to designate miracles, but he chose the word sign, because a sign points to something beyond itself. And so by calling these miracles signs, we are being invited to look past the actual miracle to a truth. In other words, when we see these signs, we should be asking, what does this teach me about Jesus? What does it teach me about his gospel? What does it teach me about myself and my need for a Savior? And in this second sign, in a very amazing way, Jesus gives new physical life to this boy, and then he gives eternal life to the father and to his whole household. And at this point in the Gospel of John, we should be asking, if Jesus is the giver of this new life, how do I receive that new life? How do I receive Jesus? And if you are already a Christian, how do you grow in holiness? How do you grow in your knowledge of Jesus? And we have been given hints already. When Jesus talked with Nicodemus, he talked about the necessity of believing in the Son of Man. We are told how the Samaritans believed in Jesus. And now in this second sign, it becomes crystal clear that Jesus alone gives new life through the instrument of faith. God has determined that the instrument through which we receive Jesus, through which we grow in him, is faith. This royal official came to believe in who Jesus is and what he said. This is a man who comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And as we walk through this passage, we will see a man that is driven away from himself, away from his own strength, away from his own resources, to a complete trust in Jesus Christ. And I think we can discern four distinct stages in which this man's faith develops. And you have an outline on the back of your bulletin if that would be helpful to you. Four distinct stages in which this man comes to a saving trust in Jesus Christ. And the first stage we see in verses 43 to 48, where faith is required. Now, John tells us that Jesus had returned to the scene of his first miracle that is recorded in chapter 2. And this royal official whose son was ill comes and he seeks Jesus out. Now, remember, these signs are not just for a small group of people who lived 2,000 years ago. They are for us. They are for anyone who will ever believe in Jesus Christ. They teach us about who Jesus is and they teach us about ourselves. And so we want to begin by making sure that we are seeing ourselves in this man. And there are two things that we can notice about this man that I think will be helpful to us. We are told about his position and we are told about his situation. His position, he was a royal official. His situation was a dire one. His son was sick to the point of death. And this invites us to think about our position and our situation. Now, this man, as we are told, was a royal official. He probably served in the court of Herod. This was a successful man who was likely able to provide abundantly for his family. He held a position of honor and prestige. And in this man, we can see some similarities to Nicodemus. For here was a man who, on the surface, before his son got sick, looked to have his life together. But as we see, this dire situation changed everything. His son was sick to the point of death and his whole world was turned upside down. But what we see is that God is graciously using this hard trial, this hard situation, to show him his sense of need. To show him that he did not possess in himself the power to meet the needs of his son. Jesus is using this trial to show him that he actually had a greater need than he realized. And this is how God often works in us. Life goes well and it's easy to start to think that we have things together. We get to a comfortable position in life. And God brings a hard trial to us and it gets our attention. It vividly reminds us of our helplessness and it shows us our great need for Christ. God often uses situations, hard situations like this, to reorder our priorities, to drive us away from ourselves, away from our own abilities, to Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening here. This royal official who was dignified and respected and used to being in control of things now comes to Jesus realizing his utter helplessness. And he humbles himself and he literally begs Jesus to help his son. The Greek word translated ask in verse 47 means that he kept on entreating Jesus. In other words, he was begging Jesus to come down and heal his son because he was at the point of death. He's clinging to Christ because he is convinced that there is no one else to whom he can turn. He comes in desperation. And it is precisely because of his desperation that at first glance, Jesus' response is so astonishing. In verse 48, Jesus seems to actually rebuke this man. Notice that he doesn't even really address the man directly. He speaks to the man, but also to the crowd of people that were around. Jesus said to him, "Unless you," and the "you" is plural, "unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Jesus responds to this man's desperate, humble request with a rebuke. He seems to hold this man at arm's length. He looks at him and looks at the people around and says, "You come to me because you want excitement and you want spectacles. But that is not why I have come." The crowd, as we are told in verse 45, had seen the signs. They had seen the miracles that Jesus had done at the feast. And Jesus is saying to them, "What you need is not signs and wonders, but what you need is a Savior." These were the same kind of people we read of at the end of chapter 2, where it says that many believed in Jesus because of the signs that he was doing, but Jesus did not believe in them. These were people that had not realized the true depth of their need. And this royal official, even in his great desperation, does not yet realize the true depth of his need. And in Jesus' response to this man, there is an implied question, both to the man and to us. The implied question is this: do you want Jesus, or only what you can get from him? Do you want Jesus, or only what you can get from him? Brothers and sisters, a living relationship with Jesus Christ never emerges simply from looking at Jesus as a problem solver. Even though this royal official had this great need, his son was actually dying. Jesus is saying something amazing. He's saying, "You need something more. There is actually a more urgent need in your life." Jesus is subtly asking this man, and he's subtly asking us, "Are you like those other people who just want something from me? Or do you want me? Do you realize that your most urgent need is me?" This is the question that is being put to us. Do we need Jesus? Do we want him? Or do we just want what we can get from him? The commentator Mark Johnston, I have the quote on the inside of your bulletin, he's commenting on this interaction and what's going on. And he says this: "What the official did not realize was that God was using this crisis to expose the deeper need of his soul. He did not come to Jesus and say, 'I am a sinner and need to be saved,' but rather, 'I am a father and my son needs to be healed.' However, as Jesus deals with the surface need, he lays bare the deeper need and reveals how it can be met. Like a surgeon paring away at torn flesh in order to expose a more serious wound beneath, so Jesus uses these presenting symptoms to turn people to Jesus so that they may then see where their true need lies. It was the touch of that spiritual surgeon of souls that caused the psalmist to say, 'It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes.'" And so Jesus was using this dire situation to reveal this man's greater need. And he often does the same with us. And what he is saying to this man is that faith is required. That you must have me by faith. And that leads to the second stage, which is seen in verse 49. It is a stage in which we see faith developing. Jesus is graciously opening this man's eyes and working in him the faith that he requires. Jesus has seemingly rebuffed this man. His response seems abrupt, even harsh, given the man's desperate situation. But notice that this man clings to Christ. One writer put it this way. He said, he won't be put off even when it seems that Jesus is putting him off. And in this man's response, we see that genuine faith in Christ persists. It persists. He won't be turned away even when it seems like Jesus is not going to help him. His faith's urgency is marked by his sense of need. And Jesus would later talk about this in Matthew chapter 11 when he said that violent men will take the kingdom of God. Now he, of course, is not talking about physical violence, but he's talking about a violent faith, taking hold of Jesus and not letting go. This is the nature of true faith. It's what we see in Jacob when he wrestled with God and his name is changed to Israel, which literally means he who strives with God or he who wrestles with God. And it's the exact same thing that is happening here. You put yourself in this man's shoes. You ask for healing, and Jesus gives you this response that is a rebuke. This man likely thought that Jesus was not going to heal his son. But yet he wrestles. He strives with Jesus, and he won't let go of him. And in this man's faith, we can see echoes of Job's faith. When he said, amazingly, even though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. This man's faith is developing. And it is seen in his second plea to Jesus in verse 49. And I want you to notice what I am convinced is a significant change in his plea. Notice that his plea is no longer, come down and heal my son. But now his plea is simply, sir, come down before my child dies. He no longer wants Jesus and healing for his son. But now he just wants Jesus to be with his son. It seems this man is now convinced that his son will die, and he simply wants his son to have Jesus before he dies. And this shows us the genuine faith looks not to benefits, but to a person. It doesn't look to benefits, but it looks to the person of Jesus. Genuine faith wants Jesus no matter what. Here is this man standing before Jesus, and he won't let him go. This is a man of dignity, and yet he humiliates himself in front of other people because he knows that what he needs and what his son needs is Jesus. The Lord was graciously using this hard experience of affliction to humble him, to show him his ultimate need, to clarify his vision, that he might see that there's really only one thing that matters. And that one thing that matters is the presence of Jesus. He first wanted Jesus plus healing for his son. But now he has true faith, and he no longer wants Jesus plus anything else. He just wants Jesus. He wants his son to have Jesus before he dies. One commentator I read this week had an insightful observation. He pointed out that what we want for our children is almost always a mirror reflection of what we want for ourselves. What we desire for our sons and our daughters is often the clearest reflection of what we desire for ourselves. The fact that this man wants his son to have Jesus and nothing else showed that he wanted Jesus and nothing else. And so genuine faith is becoming crystal clear. It's not primarily focused on signs and wonders or the good things that we can get from Jesus, but it's focused exclusively on Jesus and our great need for him as Savior. Faith was required, it has developed, and now in verse 50 we see faith simply yet beautifully expressed. Jesus replies with what I think would have been surprising to the man, given Jesus' first response to him. Jesus says, "Go, your son lives." And it's the response that expresses this man's faith. It says, "The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way." And so if genuine faith simply wants Jesus, then that also means that genuine faith trusts the word of Jesus. This man simply took Jesus at his word. True faith wants Jesus, and true faith wants to listen to Jesus and to trust him. And you will notice that Jesus did not do what the man asked. He didn't go down to Capernaum and heal his son. He healed him from a distance. And we learn at the end of the story that Jesus also gave saving faith to this man's entire household. And this so wonderfully expresses what Paul would speak of in Ephesians 3. Because for this man, God did far more abundantly than this man could have ever thought or asked. And God often does the same for us. He doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we would have thought or asked, but he does far more than we could ever imagine. This man asked for bodily healing and for physical life for his son. And Jesus not only gave that physical life, but he gave eternal life to his entire household. And we should notice that this man took Jesus at his word, even when he couldn't see the healing take place. And so we also see that the very definition of faith, that faith is the conviction of things not seen. That's the very definition of faith that we find in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Trusting in the promises of Christ, even when we can't see them. Faith is trusting in our Lord, even though we can't see Him. That is what faith is. Peter expressed it in 1 Peter 1:8 when he says, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." This man believed what he could not see. He took Jesus at his word. And this explains the apparent contradiction in this passage. If you look at verses 44 and 45, it's noted that Jesus had told the disciples that as a prophet, that he wouldn't have any honor in his hometown. And yet the very next verse says when he gets to Galilee, that the Galileans welcomed him. And it seems like an apparent contradiction that he said he would have no honor, and yet here he is being welcomed. But we are told that he was only welcomed because, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, These people had seen the miracles, but they were not ready to entrust themselves to Jesus as their Savior. They were not willing to listen to Him as prophet. And their shallow, non-saving faith is contrasted with the wonderful, true saving faith of this royal official. Finally, in verses 51 through 54, we see this man's faith rewarded and strengthened. Now, his faith is rewarded, but we need to qualify that statement carefully. Because his faith, our faith, the faith of any believer, is never a work of our own. True faith is a gift from God. Faith was required, it developed, it was expressed, and Jesus rewarded that faith. But yet it was Jesus Himself who gave the faith that He required. It was Jesus who developed this man's faith and brought it to its full expression. And so, as Paul says so clearly, that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. In other words, faith is that instrument that God has chosen. But he goes on to emphasize that this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not by works, so that no one may boast. His faith was rewarded, but it was Christ who gave him that faith. And then you'll notice we're told in verses 51 to 53 how when this man was on his way home to Capernaum that his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed. And all his household. His faith was rewarded with eternal life and healing for his son. And already we see Jesus strengthening this man's faith. This man had already trusted in Jesus. And yet here again it says, "And he himself believed." And this reminds us of that critical truth that we must continue to believe. We can believe upon Jesus Christ in a saving way, but our need to continue to believe remains. Our faith is weak, it needs to grow. And we see here that Christ graciously strengthens our faith through His providence and through His means of grace. Christ used a hard providence to bring this man to saving faith. And notice how he uses this wonderful providence to strengthen his faith. This wonderful report of his servants that his son has had his life restored at the exact hour that Jesus said, "Your son lives." And although it's not spelled out in this passage, this man and his family would have needed to continue to have their faith built up and strengthened by the means of grace. God does often use providences like this to strengthen our faith, whether they be hard providences or wonderful providences. But no Christian is meant to live apart from the Church of Jesus Christ. This man and his family, like us, needed the means of grace to have their faith built up and strengthened. And so we are being taught that the instrument that God has determined through which His people will be saved is the instrument of faith. But the power of our faith doesn't come from us, doesn't come from our own ability. But it comes from Jesus alone. As Paul so clearly says, our faith is not a work, it is a gift from God. And strictly speaking, it is not our faith that saves us. It is Christ who saves through faith. The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield said, "The saving power of faith resides not in the act of faith, but in the object of faith." And so ultimately, as it has been from the beginning of this gospel, we're not being pointed just to this man's faith, but we are ultimately being pointed to Jesus Christ, the one who is the Savior of the world, the one who is the giver of new life. And we should be asking, if Jesus gives this new life, how does he give this new life to us? And again, to find the answer, we go to the end of the gospel. Jesus gives new life by his death. The new life that we receive has come at a great cost to the Savior. He has purchased your life on the cross. He has raised you from the dead. He has crowned you with mercy and love. And that new life came at the cost of his very own life. Jesus brings this new life by being our substitute, by dying the death for sins that should have been ours, by imputing to us a righteousness that is not our own. He is the Savior of the world. He is the giver of new life. And here we are being shown that he is worthy of our trust. And friends, we all need to have our faith strengthened. And the way it is strengthened is by looking to Christ. By looking to his cross, where we so vividly and clearly see his great love for us, where by his death he brings us new life. And it is only by looking to Christ and to his cross that we can sincerely say, "Affliction has been good for me." Let's pray together.